Yes, Lord, we do. We crown you Lord of all because you deserve every bit of that and more from our hearts and our lives. And so, Lord, this morning, as we're worshiping you, we pray that we would keep this in mind, and that is that you are the Lord of our life. You're not just our Savior, but you are the one that we serve. You are the one that we follow. You are the one that is deserving of all of our allegiance, Lord, of all of our praise and all of our worship this morning. Thank you, Lord, for it. We pray, God, as we continue to worship you through the study of your word, that you would be glorified and exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. If you don't have your Bibles open yet to Matthew chapter 21, I pray that you would open them now. And we're going to read a little bit more. We're going to read on from where Chloe left off because we're going to go through the remainder of the chapter this morning. So we'll pick it up in verse 28. It says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent another servant, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Lord, once again, we ask that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, Lord, that we would be able to receive from you what your word has to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here we are, and we pick up in this chapter where we left off last week, where Jesus spoke to them after he had cursed the fig tree. And remember, we talked about how what Jesus is doing, he's beginning to speak to them and to really give them more opportunities to repent. And this is one of the parables that he speaks to them about, is that, you know, how the opportunity was there to not follow through with the works that they were doing, to change, have a change of heart, but yet they refused to do so. When Jesus saw the fig tree, and that it had no fruit on it, he cursed it. You remember we talked about that, about how there was an expectation that the fig tree, it should have had fruit on it, and it didn't. And it was a symbol. The fig tree, many times in the scriptures, is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And Israel should have been producing fruit as well, but they were not. They had become religious. They had become closed. They had no longer even wanted to be that light in the world that would declare the glories of God. And they saw themselves as being better than others, and they had locked themselves into special privileges and wealth. Remember, we talked about this, that why he went into the temple and he turned over the money changers' tables and ran them out, and also with those that were selling the animals. They were making a fortune off the people while they were doing these things. The high priest was getting rich off the backs of normal everyday people, and they were preventing people, they were holding people back from coming and worshiping God. Not only their own people, the Jews, but also the Gentiles, because they had set all this up out in the court of the Gentiles, preventing the Gentiles, the only area that they had in the temple to come and to worship God. And they were preventing them from being able to do that. And that's what incensed Jesus and why he turned over the tables. That's why he got upset, is because these people had begun to, they were doing that. Remember also, this was the second time. He had done it at the beginning of his ministries. There, it's a little bit harsher, if you will. It says that he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple. Here, he turned over the tables. When I look at what Jesus is doing here with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priest, I see the grace of God so much in their lives. Because by this time in the life of Jesus, they had already determined that Jesus had to die. You remember, well, you may not remember, let me refresh your memory, that in John's gospel, it tells us that when Lazarus was dead, that Jesus waited 3 days before he went to see his friend Lazarus, because he wanted to make sure he was good and dead. Because when he got there, he raised him from the dead. And you would think that every person that saw this, and as a matter of fact, it was very distinctly made note of that he was for sure dead, because the comment was, "He stinketh." The body had already began to rot, you know, and you know, in the Middle East, it's a very hot place, and you can imagine within 3 days, it started to putrefy already. And so Jesus calls him forth. He comes out of the grave, and you would think every person there would just automatically go, "Oh my goodness, he must be the Messiah. If not the Messiah, he's one of the greatest prophets that we've ever seen." At least that. But no, this is what some of the Pharisees that were there had determined. They said because he had done this great work, he must die, along with the one that he rose from the dead, too, Lazarus. I think of Lazarus and I think of, boy, he got the raw end of the deal, right? It's bad enough that we die once here on this earth, but to have to do it twice, that's just not right. I'm telling you right now, you know? So anyways, Jesus had done this great miracle, but yet that wasn't enough to convince their hard hearts. But here we see that Jesus doesn't just give up on them. As a matter of fact, on his way into Jerusalem, it tells us in Luke's gospel, he began to weep over the city because of the fact that they were missing out on the very day, the day that was promised that the Messiah would come. You see the heart of God. You see that he's tender and loving, and he desires that they would come to repentance. Even these people who are rejecting him. And I think of that, and I also think, of course, the application to you and I. How God deals with us in such a merciful way, such a gracious way. And, you know, to those who do not know Christ, he's constantly trying to reveal himself to them in such a way that they will come to faith in Christ. And no matter what we do, you know, it does not thwart him in those efforts. And then I think about that even as a believer. I think of God's grace and his mercy, how we can be going the wrong direction, but God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, you knucklehead, Bob, go ahead and continue to go that way. He's always trying to pull me back to where I need to be, in that right place. And I'm so grateful for God's grace and his mercy and his love in my life. And I can see it throughout this whole chapter. Not only that, there's two parables that we're going to look at here. And then in chapter 22, there's another parable that Jesus uses toward them, each one of them pointing towards that fact that what they are doing is they're missing the obvious that is there. They're missing it. And he keeps trying to tell them, to convince them, but yet their hearts are so hard. As we have seen, as we've read through the end of this chapter, we see that even through all this attempt to convince, that they say, you know, we can't put this guy to death because the people think he's a prophet. We're going to have a different opportunity. Even in that, it does not convince them. They're going in the wrong way, and that they need to turn and repent. You remember last week, as we'd looked at the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree, that meant the disciples marveled at what had happened there. And Jesus gave us those wonderful instructions that if we have that kind of faith that will believe God, that we can move mountains as well. That if we trust him and believe him, that God is able to do through us the things that he desires to do. And the key to that, of course, is that, you know, if you have a life that is sold out to Christ, to where it is that the will of God is more important to you even than your own life, your own will, and your own life, that as you pray, you're not going to be praying for the new Mercedes or, you know, whatever it may be, but you're going to be praying for people and things for God to do, power to be demonstrated when it comes to deliverance from sin, from death, from sickness, and these kind of things in the life of others, and sometimes even our own. That if our heart's in the right place and we exercise that kind of faith, it becomes an opportunity for God to work. And understanding that as we pray, that it is according to God's will that he will act. That's why he has not given me the winning lotto numbers yet. I keep, you know, going to where you get Chinese food and then you get your fortune cookie, and on the backside there's the numbers that are on there, you know. And I'm waiting for the Lord to say, these are the ones. These are the ones. Play those. He never says it, so I'm still not playing. It's just not fair. I'm telling you right now. But we believe God. We believe that today he can do the miraculous. He can do things in our lives that are beyond that which we hope or even expect that he would do, because he is a great and an awesome God. But the thing that Jesus was trying to express to them, even through all of that what was really important is being those in which fruit is being produced in our lives. That's the whole thing. He has called all of us to be those in which fruit is coming through our lives that brings glory to God. That was why Jesus was upset about the fig tree. There was an expectation, and they weren't living up to it. And so he cursed it, and he said, guess what? You know, that's it. You're done. It's going to go to another, and we're going to see that as we read through our text this morning. So, now, when he had came, verse 23, into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? This was their right to ask that question. We have to understand that this is not unreasonable that they would ask Jesus, hey, who gave you the authority to come in and clean house? Because we are the ones that are the housekeepers. They're the ones that had the authority and the responsibility for that very thing within the temple. You know, they were the ones that controlled everything that went on in there. So they had a right to ask the question. But the problem is, the question they're asking is not, hey, you know, we should have been doing that and we didn't, so why are you doing it? It was, who do you think you are doing that in our house? You know, we're the ones that have the authority. So they asked the question about what he was doing. And so Jesus in verse 24 says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, the baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? You see, the problem that they had when they're asking them about John is this. You see, John pointed them to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And so if they didn't believe that John was sent from God, or if they say that they did, then they had to believe the message that John brought. You remember at Jesus' baptism that this is what John the Baptist had said. And I'm sorry, I didn't point that out. John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, and he preached, saying, there comes, John the Baptist, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the story goes on from there, and it says that Jesus comes up. John says, hey, I should be being baptized by you, not me baptizing you. And he says, let it be so. And he baptized him. When he did, when he came up out of the water, it says that there was a voice from heaven said, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the testimony was there. The testimony about who Jesus was and why he had come to earth, why he was there. And but yet they refused to believe it. And so Jesus, he's putting them in that corner. You see, the evidence of the ministry of John and him being called of God was overwhelming. Overwhelming. And the people just flocked to listen to him and to be baptized by him. And it was because God had called him. And as a matter of fact, you know, he was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. That was his calling. They had asked him, you know, whether or not he was the Messiah. And he said, no, I'm not he. There's one that's coming after me. He's the Messiah. That's what he was saying. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And so they knew they were backed up into a corner, because if they said he was from God, then he says, okay, so why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you follow him? Why weren't you a part of what God was doing there then? And but if they said from men, they feared the people, because the people said that John was a prophet. Verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They had asked John that same question, by what authority do you do these things? They wanted to know who told him that he could do that, when they expected they were the religious leaders, they would be the ones that would be leading, but they were not. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, it tells us of John's ministry in the Jordan. Then verse 5 of chapter 3, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All the way from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the message was going out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's all about being fruit producers in your life. living up to what God had called them to do. And here John rebukes them and says, look, you are not letting the fruit of God come through your life. And because of that, the axe is laid to the root. This is a warning. John is telling them, guess what? You're getting ready to get cut off. You're getting ready to get cut off. Their problem was that they could not see themselves as the people that needed to repent of their sins. They saw themselves above that. I got nothing to repent of. That's always a dangerous place to be in your own heart. No matter what, it's always a dangerous place to be when you say, I have nothing to repent of. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a day that goes by that I don't usually have something that I need to repent of. I haven't attained that status of non-sinning person, you know, no sin, that kind of thing in my life. And so when I hear or read the scriptures and I see that there's a challenge there to examine my own heart, it's like, Lord, do I need to repent of something today? Is there something in my mind and my heart and my attitudes and my life that you would have me bring before your throne of grace? And I think that we should always be open and subject to that in our life because of the fact that we are all still sinners saved by grace. We are still just beggars coming to the one that we know has the bread of life and asking that he would once again give to us the nourishment that we have need of. In verse 28, but what do you think? He now gives them a parable about two sons and their obedience to the father. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. So let's just take a quick gander at the vineyard, because the vineyard is also, Jesus is speaking about Israel as the vineyard, and we see that in Scripture. I'm just going to go to one passage, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. It says, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So Jesus is making it very clear. He's talking to the Jews. They understand this, that when he says, I had this vineyard and I did all these great things, and you see that in Isaiah, you know, when he says, I cleared it out of all the stones, I planted the choice vines, I built a wall of protection around it, I built a strong tower in the midst of it. And what came out of it was wild grapes. And he said, what more could I have possibly done? He did everything that the good husbandman could do. He tended the vineyard, and he gave it the best, but yet it produced a crop that was inferior. And so Jesus is speaking to them when he's talking about two sons that go to work in the vineyard. And he's talking, he says, you know, you guys are the ones, or the sons, that the landowner has said, go work in my vineyard. You are the ones that this is toward. Verse 29, he said, and he answered and said, I will not, But afterward he regretted it, and he went. And then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And so Jesus takes them back to the question about John the Baptist. Who was he? You know, he says, look, you're like one of these two sons. The one that said, I will not go, but then when they were pressed, they relented, they repented of that, and they said, I will go. Those are the ones who were a part of the vineyard, the tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners. Those are the ones that came and they heard the message. They said, no, I don't want that. But then as the Spirit of God began to penetrate their heart, they said, you know what? No, I changed my mind. I want that. And the son that says that he would go, but he didn't go, they are the religious leaders. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Levites. They're the ones that say, oh yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, we're going to serve God. But yet they never do. It's all about them. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that those that they consider to be the least, the worst, are the ones that are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to be left behind because those people recognize their sinful state and that they needed repentance in their life, and so they responded to the invitation of John the Baptist to come to the water and to be baptized in repentance of their sins. And Jesus is pointing out to them something that is a truth, of course, for every person, you know, that we must be willing to repent of our sins if we're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who we are or what we are. That is an absolute necessity. They were the ones that believed. The tax collectors and the harlots were the ones that believed John the Baptist. And they were that first son, but the religious leaders said that they believed God, and they were the second son that did nothing, even though they said that they believed. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So now, Jesus, once again, he's using that the parable about the vineyard, speaking about Israel and those who were the vine dressers, those that had been called to care for the Lord's vineyard, and how God expected to receive fruit from that vineyard, but when he sent individuals to them in order to be able to reap those things, they killed them, they stoned them, and they beat them. And of course, he's talking about what had taken place in the past with the prophets that God had sent to him. In Acts chapter 7, you have this wonderful accounting, recounting, if you will, the story of Israel by Stephen as he's standing before this group of religious leaders who are getting ready to stone him, Saul of Tarsus being one of those who was there holding the very cloak of those that would cast the stones to kill Stephen. But he does this wonderful job of going through with a narration of starting from Abraham all the way down to that current time, talking about what the nation of Israel did when they would bring to them the various prophets to bring the word of God to them, and how they stoned them and killed them. In Acts 7, verses 51 through 53, speaking to this group, he says, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you, do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Remember, in this chapter, we've been talking about that very fact, that all this stuff that Jesus had been doing had been prophesied. All they had to do was look at the scriptures and they would know who Jesus was. But they refused to do that. They refused to open their minds, their hearts. Not all of them. I mean, there are those that are listed in the scriptures that we see that had that kind of heart. They really wanted to know the truth. They really did love God, and they wanted to be a servant of God. And you had men like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night to ask that question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I fulfill? And that's when Jesus told him, you had to be born again. You know, and that's another beautiful discourse that you see between Jesus and a person who is asking genuine questions. What does that mean? Can a man be born again? Must he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus takes the time and shares with him, no. You're born of the water and you're born of the Spirit. That born again is a new nature. It's one that we take on as the Holy Spirit comes in, and we now live for God rather than for ourselves. Where before, in the flesh, being born, a natural birth is we live for ourselves from the moment we come out of the womb. What's the first thing we do when we come out of the womb? We cry. I don't like this. I was comfortable right where I was. Why'd you bring me out here? This is not fun already. That's that interpretation that I have the gift of interpretation of crying from babies when they're that little. After that, man, it doesn't work. It's one of those gifts that comes and goes. You understand, right? But nonetheless, we are self-centered and fleshly, and we must be born again. We must have that new nature, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And for those who are truly honest and really want to know, then God will take that time to tell them. And that's why I said earlier about what I see here about the grace of God, that even those that didn't want to know, He takes the time to tell them anyhow. I feel sorry for people that are like that, because there is definitely, with knowledge comes a greater accountability. And for those that have been shared with, that have been told the Word of God, who have been told the gospel, and time again they refuse it, and they go to the grave and they die never accepting Christ, they will have to account for the times that God poured out His grace and His mercy and wanted them to know that He loved them and that they needed to repent of their sins and come to faith. And they refuse time and time again. And there is a greater judgment for those who have greater knowledge. And I feel for them. I feel for us when we don't listen to the Lord, whenever He's trying to tell us something in our life too. But I also see that grace and mercy where He continues on to do that. Verse 37, "Then last of all, He sent to them His Son to them, saying, they will respect My Son." The evidence was so clear about who Jesus was to those who claimed to be and who studied the Word of God and knew the Word of God. It was so evident and so obvious, but yet they refused to see it. They refused to see He was the Son of God. Even still to this day, when you speak to Jews, you find that one of their biggest sticking points with Jesus is His claim of being the Son of God. They don't believe that He is the Son of God. He's a man, and God is not, and God is not. And so therefore He can't possibly be the Son. It's a big sticking point for them. They're looking for their Messiah who will be a man. And the problem with that is I believe that he is the one that is known as the Antichrist. And they will believe him and they will follow him for 3.5 years until he reveals himself as one who claims to be God. And then they will come to their senses and they will see that they need to reject him. And they will. But here they have that opportunity as God sent his only son, his only begotten son, that he might come and receive the fruits of the vineyard. Now praise the Lord that God is not limited to men, right? Because Jesus came, he died, he rose again on the third day, providing the way in which we can have salvation, and because of that, there is fruit that is harvested now, this day, each and every day. Verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Here we see they actually pronounce judgment upon themselves. They still haven't got a clue at this moment and this time that, hey, you are the one, you're the man. And it's very reminiscent to like David with Nathan. When Nathan came to him and told him, Nathan says there was a man who had lots of sheep. And his next door neighbor, he just had one little ewe lamb that he loved, and they brought it in at night and they took care of it. And the man who had lots of sheep, he had a visitor that came. And so he went and he took that one little ewe lamb from that man and he slaughtered it. What should happen to him? And David cries out and he says, he should die. He should die. And he should pay back sevenfold. And he should do all these kind of things. And then Nathan says those incredible words that you never want to hear. David, you are the man. You're the one. You're the one. And you've pronounced judgment upon yourself. And of course, you guys know the story. The grace of God is that God says, guess what? You're not going to lose your life, which was the penalty. Which was the penalty for his sin. That's what he had done. It required, according to the law, that if you commit adultery, that you were to be put to death. Not just the man, but the woman who we committed adultery with. It was the death penalty. Boy, just think if we had that going today. There wouldn't be a problem with 6 billion people in the world. Point is, of course, God's grace and his mercy is that David was not put to death. And that he didn't even take him out of the kingdom, although he told him, he said, but here's the consequences of what you did. The sword will never leave your house. And when you read from that point on and you read about David and his life, and you know, for those of you who have families, who you have children, you know the pain that comes when your children end up going the wrong direction. And boy, that to me, I look at what happened to David, and I've thought to myself, Lord, just kill me instead. You know, instead of that happening with my kids, kill me. I'd rather see that happen. God chose not to. Even going against the very law that he had given them, and that's grace, that's mercy. And here it was that these men were pronouncing judgment upon themselves, just as David had. And the mercy that we see is that Jesus will continue to try to woo them to that place of having a change of mind and heart. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, You have never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Because of their rejection of the cornerstone, the kingdom would be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another. That would be the Gentiles. The Lord says in Romans 11:25, though, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There is a coming time when they will look upon the one whom they had pierced and know that he was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 24, which we'll get there here in a few weeks. Then the sign of this, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." We are also told in Revelation that they will look upon him and they will see this is the one whom they had pierced. They will recognize that they missed it the first time. God is not through with the Jews, and it's important that we understand and we know that, even though right now his main working is with the Gentiles. It's an interesting thing to think about, because Paul, speaking to Timothy and to Titus both, told them that in the last days there were certain things that would be taking place in the church. And it would be that men would be lovers of pleasure other than lovers of God. They would be lovers of themselves. And that they would abandon sound teaching. And that they would find those who would tickle their ears with their teaching. And they would flock to them because it made them feel good about who they are and what they did. That there would be licentiousness. There would be adultery, fornication, drunkenness. All these different things that would take place. I say that to you because I see a lot of that happening today in the church. And I also see this. I believe that we are in those last days. I think we're coming close to the end of the time when the time of the Gentiles will end and that Jesus will return. I believe that he'll come for the church and take us out, and then he'll come back a second time when he comes back in his wrath. So, we see these things happening. It's a warning to us to make sure, as Peter says, you know, make your calling and election sure. Keep yourself in that place of following after Christ and understand that God has this expectation that you too would be those who would render fruit to the vine dresser, to the husbandman. We call him God our Father. We also call him God the Son, Jesus Christ. God desires that we would be producers of fruit in our lives. He tells us in verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The choice before the religious leaders is the choice before every person. We can be broken in humble surrender before God or be completely broken in judgment. You got two choices. There's not three. You either are or you're not. And there is no in-between. And the lie of the devil is that there is a place in the middle between these two opinions. And there's not. It should govern how we live our life as believers. That choice that we made between those two opinions should govern how we live our life. Because I guarantee you, if you choose not to follow Christ, the works of the flesh are evident, right? And we see that around us everywhere. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, man, the world is getting worse. And that's because the works of the flesh are evident. But so is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And if we choose that opinion that we are going to follow after Christ, we're going to give ourselves to him, and we will be broken before him, then that will be reflected within our daily living. Verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them." They knew what Jesus was saying, but they did not want to repent. And they were still that second son. They were all talk and no action. They were all saying this to make you feel good, but behind your back they were doing completely the opposite. Even though it was so clear, you know, we're told very plainly here in the Word, they knew who Jesus was talking about, how they had killed the prophets, and now, you know, stoned them, did all kinds of manner of things to them, and now that God sent his son, and now they're going to kill him because they don't want to lose what they had, right? He's the heir. Let's kill him. That way we can have his inheritance. You know, that is saying, look, we want what we have, and we want to keep it. We don't want to change. We got power. We got authority. We got riches. We got fame. We got glory. We got everything that we could possibly, want in this world. Why would we want to change that? You know, the problem for some of them is they didn't believe that there was an afterlife. The Sadducees, they did not believe that there was life after death. And that's for death. And that's why they were sad, you see. I'm telling you, man, some of the saddest people that I have ever encountered in my life are those that don't believe that there is life, that there's life after death. I've got a guy that I work out with that is like that. And it's a long story, so I don't want to take up too much time with it. It's just that he doesn't believe there's life after death, and he's bitter about the way that his life is going right now. He's an elderly man, and he's been well off all of his life, and he's losing everything that he has. And because of that, he's embittered, and he's angry, and he's upset, and he's blaming the government, and he's blaming this, and he's blaming that. When I think what it is more than anything else is that God's trying to get his attention. I still, to this moment, even now, don't understand why he wants to be my friend, because he knows who I am and what I do. And every chance I get, I talk to him about Jesus. As a matter of fact, I told him this last week that, you know, it's all about perspective. You can have all this, but then when you have these kind of things going on in your life, you know, when you have third world problems in your life, first world problems really become very small. And we talked about that, and he says, yeah, you're right. You're right. Didn't make him cheer up any, but at least he acknowledged that I was right. You know, it was a great opportunity to talk about the church and the purpose of the church when people are going through things, to rally around them, support them, help them, you know, that kind of thing. He's all alone. Even his own children don't have anything to do with him. He needs Jesus so bad. Pray for him. I'll even tell you this. It's easy to remember his name. It's Bob. Pray for him. Pray that God continues to open doors that I might share the hope of Jesus in his life. He gets pretty upset when I start talking to him about Scripture and Jesus and everything. That's why I can't figure out why he comes back for more, you know. Verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The people, they took him as a prophet. Remember, we'd seen that last chapter when they were asked about who Jesus was, you know, they said, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet. You know, they still hadn't gotten that point right. Yes, he was a prophet, but he wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet, the one that was spoken of by Moses, the one that was foretold would come, the one that would crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. He's the one that was promised they would come. The people, they said that he was a prophet, and they feared the people when they should have been fearing God. You see, eventually, this fear that they have of the people will lead to Judas telling them that he will tell them where they can find him in a deserted place, and they will come and arrest him at night and try him and pronounce judgment on him before people will even have a chance to stop what is going on. The multitudes won't be able to rise up and say, wait a minute, no, he's a prophet, because it'll all be done at night, which was illegal. His whole trial was illegal. And they pushed it through very quickly so that there was not an opportunity for the people to raise up and say, no, you can't do this. All that, of course, was by the will of God, because there was a purpose in which Jesus had set his heart upon. We see him here in Jerusalem right now, but it started 3 years earlier. And there came a specific time in his ministry where he said, okay, that's it. We're going to Jerusalem so I can die. And it says that he set his face like flint. That means he didn't look to the left or to the right, but he just steady on headed toward the cross, knowing exactly where he was going. Yes, it was foretold, and yes, it was critical that he went through with all that he did, critical for you and I, because then we have eternal life through the work that he has done on the cross. But no one is absolved of responsibility for their actions in the whole process, no more than we are absolved from any actions that we have in our life in that process too. You see, if we reject Christ, we crucify him again. But if we accept Christ, then we embrace him as the risen Lord, and we have that eternal life. And we have a hope for tomorrow. Remember I told you about my friend? He has no hope for tomorrow, because everything is just dissolving under his feet. But when you have your heart and your life firmly planted upon the rock, the stone that the builders rejected, guess what? It doesn't matter what comes your way. You're still standing on the rock. You're safe. You're secure. And there's hope. There's great hope. No matter what it is that's going on in our life. God wants to minister to our hearts this morning. I'm convinced of that. If he's speaking to you this morning, if there's things that are going on inside that you're having turmoil about, then I want you to know that God loves you, he cares for you, and he wants you to take that love and just live in it. Live in it, because he's provided that for you. If you don't know Christ, of course, that's the first step. That's the first thing you have to do. You have to acknowledge Christ as being the Messiah, the one who died for our sins, rose again, having been given power over sin and death so that we could have eternal life. And it tells us that if we believe and receive, then we shall have that eternal life. And from that point on, that decision determines that we're going to walk in such a way that we become those that produce fruit. Real quickly, fruit. What is it? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And from there, from love, there are other things that will proceed out of your heart and your life. Patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All these different things that come out because of the love of Christ in your heart, in your life. If you know Christ, is that what's coming through your life today? If not, hey, be the first son. Repent. Yeah, change your mind. Go the right direction. If you don't know Christ, that's where you got to start. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this day, for this morning, for your word, for your incredible love, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, all of us that are sitting here this morning, I am convinced of this, that you are not done with any of us, that you still have a great work that you're doing in our heart and our life, and that you speak to us about particular things that we need to know about your will in our life. And I pray for all this morning that are here that you will have spoken to their heart. And I also pray for any that might be here this morning that does not know you. If that's you and you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, just slip your hand up so that I can pray for you this morning. Anybody at all? Okay. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the day. Thank you for your love. Help us to walk in these things. And Lord, let your Spirit produce fruit in our lives to one another for the glory of God and for the lost as well. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?